In his book, The Folly of Prayer, Matthew Woodley recounts a Yiddish story about a grandmother who took her grandson to an ocean beach. As the boy innocently played with his bucket and shovel in the sand by the ocean, a huge wave suddenly descended on the beach, swallowed the boy in its fury, and carried him out to sea. Every trace of the boy just disappeared, his bucket, shovel, even his tiny hat. Panic-stricken and enraged, the grandmother started to pray. "Lord God of the universe, how can you allow such a thing to happen? My only grandson has been swallowed by a wave. You must not let him drown. With all due respect, I expect better treatment from you, Lord God. This is outrageous. Bring him back to me at once." Well, suddenly another massive wave rolled in, dropped the boy unharmed on the beach, and then receded into the ocean. For a moment, the grandmother stared at the startled boy. And then she looked up to God and said, "Lord God, you know he also had a hat." Well, can you imagine speaking to God like that? Probably not. Woodley tells this story to bring into relief something that's missing in contemporary Christian culture: our ability to argue or complain. No, we haven't lost our ability to argue or complain with each other. We grouse about our work or our health. We argue about local or provincial politics. But those arguments, those complaints are made to each other. We rarely raise these matters to God. So why is that? Well, maybe it's because we remember those admonishments we find in the epistles. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances. Maybe it's because we remember what happened to those Israelites who grumbled out in the wilderness. I mean, a whole generation had to die away, right? They didn't get to see the promised land. And maybe because we recognize that most of our complaints, most of them aren't all that serious. We can still get around while our car is in the shop after the person rear-ended us. When we can put up with the nausea from the virus we caught, whether the Liberals or the NDP are in power won't make a huge dent in our bottom line. Most of our complaints aren't all that serious. But what about those turns in life that are by all accounts oppressive and challenging? Do we have any model for bringing these situations to God? Today we are continuing our journey through the Psalms. In his commentary on the Psalms, John Calvin started calling them an anatomy of all the parts of the soul. An anatomy of all the parts of the soul. He called it that because in the Psalms he discovered that, this is his quote, "There is not an emotion of which anyone can be conscious that is not here represented as in a mirror." All of human emotions are mirrored in the Psalms. I mean, when it comes to experiences of injustice or illness, of oppression or neglect, you don't have to go very far into the Psalms to see the raw emotions, the human response to these situations on display. In the Psalms of Lament, all of these human emotions are brought before God in argument and complaint. Did you hear that? In the Psalms of Lament, all of this is brought to God. I don't know when the last time you've read through the Psalms, but the Psalms of Lament are, in fact, the largest type of all the Psalms, 150 Psalms, maybe 65, 67 lament Psalms, depending on who's doing the counting. They're also known as Psalms of Complaint or Protest and are found throughout the Psalter. In fact, if you go to other books of the Bible, you'll find them there too. In particular, the book of Lamentations is, well, as its title suggests, one big complaint. The lament psalms are cries of despair, anger, protest, and doubt. They feature regularly in the Psalms and are not something the biblical writers or God himself were ashamed to put into Holy Scripture. Now, let me just review a few lines from some of these psalms of lament. From Psalm 142. In the path where I walk, they have hidden a trap for me. Look on my right hand and see, there's no one who takes notice of me. No refuge remains to me. No one cares for me. From Psalm 98. O Lord, why do you cast me off? Why do you hide your face from me? Your wrath has swept over me. Your dread assaults destroy me. They surround me like a flood all day long. From all sides they close in on me. You have caused friend and neighbor to shun me. Darkness is my only friend. And then from Psalm 22, words that Jesus quoted, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but find no rest. Theologian D.A. Carson said, there is no attempt in Scripture to whitewash the anguish of God's people when they undergo suffering. They argue with God. They complain to God. They weep before God. Theirs is not a faith that leads to dry-eye stoicism, but a faith so robust that it wrestles with God. So have you ever wrestled with God? And if you haven't, do you have a model, an example for doing that? Well, I think we all do, and you can find that in today's psalm. So I invite you to turn with me to Psalm 13. If you want to find the psalms, just sort of crack the Bible right to the middle, and then you can page back a little bit. Psalm 13. So Psalm 13, its subscription, a psalm of David. It's a psalm that is considered sort of the model of the psalm of lament. Now you'll notice as you read through, the psalmist begins by addressing God. How long, Lord? So, just to state that this isn't some sort of interior reflection or meditative musing, this is in fact a prayer that's addressed to God using that intimate name God has given to his people. How long, O Lord? Following this personal address, there's a description of the trouble the psalmist is enduring. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I wrestle with my thoughts and day after day have sorrow in my heart? How long will my enemy triumph over me? That refrain, how long, adds urgency to that undefined problem, that problem that is related to both God, self, and others. The fact that the first two how longs are directed to the Lord gives the impression that the following two are the result. God's forgetfulness, God's hidden face, leads directly to the psalmist's soul pain and heart sorrow, as well as to the triumph of the psalmist's enemy. In Now, after describing the trouble, in verse 3, the psalmist moves on to make a petition, asking God to notice him and to respond to him and to give light to his eyes. Experiencing God as having turned away, the psalmist now asks God to turn toward him, to recognize his trouble and deliver him. The psalmist makes this petition and then continues to note what will happen should God not be moved, should God not answer. The psalmist sees his present pathway leading to death. His trajectory is death. And the victory of his enemy is the end. Indeed, the rejoicing of his enemy is what is foreseen. Maybe an insinuation that his defeat is also God's loss. Indeed, he is the one who is claiming Lord as my God. Lord, my God. Now, up to this point, the psalmist's words are a plea for help, a cry for despair. But then something happens at verse 5. The tone of the psalm changes dramatically. The psalmist now speaks of trusting in God's faithfulness and anticipates a day when he will be singing God's praise. So, what has happened to produce this dramatic change? We don't know. Some suggest the psalmist has received some sort of oracle. There's been a word or a sign, a promise of God's rescue that allows the psalmist to change their perspective and to trust in God. Some suggest that there's actually been an act of deliverance in the intervening period. I mean, the psalmist wrote this portion, God acted, and then there's great praise. But there's another possibility, and this is one that I guess I tend to favor, and it's this, that while his situation hasn't changed, the faith of the psalmist has been rekindled, that in the act of prayer, in the crying out to God, the psalmist has found consolation and courage. I mean, just that simple act, you know, God, you're in charge. Why haven't you helped me? Why have you turned away from me? Is somehow yet an acknowledgement and a reaffirmation of God's power and God's love. I wonder if that's not, in fact, the power of prayer. Not that all our prayers are immediately or positively answered, but that in honest conversation with God, we find unexpected strength. And could it be that when we are feeling abandoned by God, when we are beginning to despair, when we've waited too long for that job, when the medical treatments are failing, when all our efforts for good are counted up to nothing, could it be that the best thing we can do is to be honest about our feelings of anger and disappointment? And then to bring them to God in a prayer of sorrow and anger and complaint. I mean, complaining to God doesn't need to be an act of faithlessness. Complaining to God means that you trust in God's sovereignty and are defiantly counting on God's loving kindness, even when all that is happening makes no sense. Some churches worship mainly in a major key. It's almost all rejoicing, even though everyone's life includes loss, grief, anger, and protest. Other congregations major in select minor keys, with lots of focus on personal guilt and sin, but no way of making sense of profound evil and tragedy, not directly connected with those sins. Maybe we need to be singing all the keys. Maybe the next step in our faith, the next step towards our wholeness, is to bring all of our life before God. Its joys and its sorrows. May we also learn the practice of lament. Amen.